It's good to be here, and I trust the Lord will bless the Word as we look at it this evening. Do us good. The theme is one that is near to my heart. I should tell you that these studies in Psalm 138 are not meant to be consecutive expositions of the psalm in its context and all its immediate relations. They're studies, rather, that would have been called in a bygone age occasional studies. That is, recognizing, this is sometimes overlooked by preachers, recognizing that there are some statements in Scripture that, in their context, are wonderful, and yet that are far bigger than their context. For example, if you were taking John 3, verse 16, in its context of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, it comes as the logical conclusion of all that has gone before. And it has a very specific meaning. And if you're doing a sequential exposition of John chapter 3, verse 16 comes exactly where it is. And it has a very powerful message. But nobody in his right mind could ever believe that John 3:16 is limited to the context of Christ speaking to Nicodemus. John 3:16 is the Mount Everest of Scripture. And the entire Bible is its context. So the old preachers who taught the skill of homiletics used to call that a capital text. A text that is so vast in its statement and meaning that you can look at it, and as long as you're faithful to what it's saying in the light of Scripture, you will find that it has a scriptural and powerful message. As we go through the 138th Psalm, we find that this Psalm, which is unfortunately largely overlooked, I can't ever remember hearing anybody preach any series of messages on the psalm. I have heard sermons that have been good, bad, and indifferent on certain statements in the psalm, but the psalm itself largely goes overlooked. And I think that as we look at it this evening, we're going to look at some of the studies that I've prepared on it. We certainly can't do them all in five nights, but or five services, should I say. But I trust you'll find something that will be of great help. We're turning today, or tonight, to verse 2, in the first line of that verse. Verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. I will worship toward thy holy temple. That is a very simple text. So simple that a little child could memorize it in a matter of seconds. But though the text is simple, its message is profound. If I could translate this text into New Testament terms, its subject is the subject I have taken for the message this evening. Its subject is Christ-centered worship. And of all the subjects that we may consider, this is one that is certainly of prime importance. In the day in which we live, when worship is one of the buzzwords in the church, and yet worship is something, if it's understood scripturally, that is hardly recognizable in most parts of the church, you will see that the message of this psalm is certainly important and urgent. This text has a lot to say about Christ-centered worship. Now, you may wonder where I get Christ-centered worship in the words of David, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Stay with me for just a few minutes, and I trust that that will become very, very clear. But as we start off, let us recognize some things
And they are, first and foremost, that the commands of Scripture are clear regarding this matter of worship. In the 96th Psalm, for example, we are told, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I think the Hebrew text could quite as faithfully be translated there, worship the Lord in his beautiful sanctuary. That is the command of God. In John 4, verse 24, we read of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And here's where I've got to bite my tongue. Because you see, you're not Free Presbyterians, and you have not been used to a roaring Irishman going on for an hour and a half. So I'd better spare you and not go up every side alley. But I come to you as what the world calls a Calvinist. I make no apologies for that. I don't think John Calvin would like the name. It's simply a nickname for believing God as he reveals himself in Scripture. And I have no apology for anything that God says about himself. But there are some things about modern Calvinism that really, really bother me. One of them is that you can be on a 5-point treadmill in every sermon and get nothing of Christ. I want you to understand that Calvinism is not about election. Calvinism is not about predestination. Anybody who tells you that is showing his ignorance that he has never read John Calvin. That's not the genius of Calvinism. Calvin's greatest contribution to theology was his exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity. Probably has never been equaled. And when you get to that great exposition, you will find that in all true Calvinism, the heartbeat is the person and the work of Christ. What do you know about election? Nothing. Except that Christ is God's elect. And we are chosen in him. What do you know about predestination? Nothing. Except that the great end of predestination is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. The heartbeat of all true religion is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And I tell you, men and women, it is a travesty and a tragedy that we should label a Christless religion. And I have listened to Calvinists, just as I've listened to fundamentalists and Arminians. And they can go through a whole sermon without a single mention of the name of Jesus. And I'm telling you, there's something sadly, tragically wrong with a Christless religion, even if it's only for one sermon. He's the heartbeat of it all. Something else that really bothers me about much of modern Calvinism, that many of them would go from here, well, I almost came over an Irishism there, from here to County Cork. Well, you see, that means nothing to you. Well, maybe it does. It's away in the extreme southwest of Ireland, and from here to County Cork's quite a long way. And there are Calvinists who would go that distance to make one convert to their doctrine of the decrees of God. But they wouldn't cross the street to give out a gospel tract or to invite a sinner to Jesus. I like to point out to my hyper friends, I'm using the word friends rather loosely, because I have come in for a lot of criticism from hypers because I have the audacity to invite sinners to Christ. and to tell sinners that the gospel is addressed to them as sinners, and that if a man will repent and believe the gospel, he'll be saved. I want to tell you, I believe that because the Bible teaches it. And I say to you tonight, if you're not saved, don't blame God, and don't blame the church, and don't blame the hypocrites, and don't blame anybody else but yourself. Jesus said, ye will not come to me. You have no desire to come to me that you might have life. And the only reason you're a sinner is you love your sin and you hate your God. That's the only reason. So don't blame anybody but yourself. But I'm here to tell you, if you are burdened sore with sin, and under the wrath and the condemnation of a sin-hating God, I have a Savior who loves sinners, who died for sinners, and whose chief work is saving sinners. And all around you, you've got the examples of sinners saved by grace, by the power of the blood of the Lamb. I believe that. But I've come in for a lot of criticism for saying things like that. And I like to finish what Jesus said in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is looking for people who will worship him. It's the God of the Bible. He's not some remote deity that's twiddling his thumbs the way the deist would have us believe, rejoicing in his eternal decree, and the some hypers would have us believe, rejoicing that he's going to have the opportunity to damn millions in hell. That's not the God of the Bible. He's seeking men to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this text of David's in Psalm 138, and I know you thought I'd forgotten about that text, but I haven't. This text of David's is the response of a redeemed soul to these commands of Scripture. And we will find that seeing its message is as Christ-centered worship is not something I'm imposing on the text, but it actually is a true insight into its proper meaning. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because, and I'll let you into a little secret here, when you're listening to a sermon, if the preacher is doing his job right before he actually gets into his outline, somewhere he's going to tell you exactly what it's all about. I encourage preachers to make a habit of taking one sentence and sum up everything in one simple sentence that people can really get a hold of. This is what this is all about. This is the meaning and the message of the text and of the message tonight. To worship God, we must look to Christ alone as our mediator and our merit. For only in this way has God promised to receive us and to welcome our approach. To worship God, we must look to Christ alone as our mediator and as our merit. For it's only in this way that God has promised to receive us in our persons and welcome our approach. Now, our text this evening expounds this truth by doing three things of fundamental importance. First, it defines worship. I will worship toward thy holy temple. I'm going to give you a quick refresher course in grammar. I take it you all went to school. If an ignorant Irishman went to school, then all you educated Americans must have gone to school. Some of you even went to school when they actually taught English. Don't do that anymore. The only way you ever learn English grammar now is if you go to learn a foreign language. That sounds a little crazy, but it happens to be almost true universally, or true almost universally. But if you can remember when you were learning verbs, you learned about tenses. I give, that's present tense. You take, that means you're a woman. Sorry, we'll not get into that. Now, ladies, that was just a joke. Please don't get on to my case. Don't give me a hard time. I give, that's present tense. I have given, that's perfect tense. I give, that's past historic, aorist, preterite, whatever you want to call it, it's a simple past. I give. I will give, that's future. I was giving, that's imperfect, or I used to give. David here uses an imperfect tense. But the difference between Hebrew and English, one of the differences is that it doesn't indicate necessarily something in the past. It simply defines or indicates an action that remains unfinished. And whether it's in the past or the future depends on the context. Now, I say all that to say this. I will worship has the idea of a continuing future. It's an unfinished action. If I could give it a very simple translation, it would be, I will worship habitually. That's the idea in what David says. I love the way A.W. Tozer put this. He said, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we're called to. That's what David's talking about. I will worship habitually. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. One of Scotland's greatest literary giants was Thomas Carlyle. And he said some very interesting things. But one of them was this. He said, the man who does not worship habitually is but a pair of spectacles behind which there is no eye. The man who does not worship habitually is like a pair of spectacles with no eyes behind. It looks like he's seeing things. It looks like he's gazing out on reality, but he's blind. Oh, I wish that I had time tonight to follow Thomas Carlyle and his thought. I'm not here to expound Carlyle, but my, there is a depth of truth in the words of the great Scottish writer and philosopher. Tremendous truth there. It is only in the true worship of God that you have any vision of reality. If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Unbelievers may take what Cornelius Van Til, the great Dutch-American theologian, called God's capital. The great truths that God has revealed in his word and indeed in nature. Every one of the facts of nature is a God-created fact, and in its proper understanding is a witness to its creator. But men will come and they take that capital and they may reach certain true conclusions. But there is no grasp of ultimate reality until you are found on your knees worshiping. It is worship of the true and living God that gives you a sight of reality in every area of being and of thinking. Worship is the response of the soul to God in the light of what he has revealed of himself. Now let me emphasize that. Worship is the response of the soul to God in the light of what God has revealed about himself, particularly in the light of his grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what our circumstances, we are made to worship. The 100th Psalm, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. Habitual worship. Now the word that David uses for worship is very interesting. The English word worship has in it the word worth. It really is worth-ship. To this day, if you go to one of the lower courts in England, you address the magistrate as your worship. And if you don't, you'll get to hear all about it. Your worship. That's the name of the magistrate. Now, obviously, you're not worshiping him in a religious sense. What you are doing is recognizing the worth to society of the office of the magistrate. And that's quite a scriptural proposition. The worth to society of this man administering just laws in a just way. So you refer to him as your worship. Now, we can use that toward God. Worship is what he's worth. But that's not what's in David's word. When he says, I will worship, the idea is I will bow myself down. I will prostrate myself before God. And this shows us something of the real inner meaning of worship. The context of in this psalm will tell us it includes praise, it includes prayer. But the verb tells us much more. It includes deep humility. What I would call self-abnegation. This worship, this bowing down before God, denotes such a recognition of the absolute holiness of God, and the mercy of God, and the truth of God, the majesty of God, such a recognition of all this about God as convicts us of our own unworthiness and lays us flat before him. In this conviction, we will worship him. Now, this will guide you away from two great extremes. If you look at public worship, for example, you'll find you have these extremes everywhere. You've got the extreme of ritualism, where worship is all in pomp and circumstance. There's nobody in the world can put on a show like the Pope. If you want to see beauty and mystery, and you want the air to be filled with incense, and priests that are dressed up either for church or for the circus, I'm not sure which, going up and down, bobbling all over the place. There's nobody can put it on. Ritual. That's not worship. You look at the worship of Scripture, and it is deliberately severe. In fact, when David first mentioned a building, God said, I have been for years among the children of Israel. Have I ever said a word about creating some magnificent building? I live in a tent. There was a very strong rebuke there. Then you've got the opposite extreme, where you've got this carnal presumption. One of the things that has almost disappeared from Protestantism is what used to be called the pastoral prayer, where a minister would come from his study, come from meeting with God, come with the aura of God's presence, come with the anointing of God's Spirit, and he would lead his people into the holiest. If you want to get an example of this, I would strongly urge you, and especially if you're a preacher and you haven't got this, I would strongly urge you to get the book called The Pastor at Prayer, The Prayers of C.H. Spurgeon. He never wanted them written down. Thank God somebody disobeyed the great Baptist preacher and did so. Many and many a Sabbath morning, I have gone into my study and I've opened one of Spurgeon's prayers. And I've not only read through it, but I've prayed through it, and God has moved my heart. But we have men, and I say this not to be critical, but I say it with shame, and I say it with sorrow. I have gone into Bible-believing churches where the minister springs out of the chair as if a fire had just lit under him, and he jumps up to this, and there's not a half a second of thought. There's not a half a second for the people to settle themselves. And he just rushes into God's presence. And very often, there is an addressing of God as if the word were spelt D-O-G instead of G-O-D. We are coming to the mighty God, the everlasting God, before whom angels cover their face and they cry, holy, holy, holy. You've got these two great extremes. Between them, you've got the reality. We are not tied to empty ritual, but neither should we be guilty of this carnal presumption, this appearance of intimacy. Intimacy is never brashness. We are told, Hebrews 4:16, that we are to come boldly. The Greek term boldly would mean with freedom of expression, speaking freely, speaking honestly, unburdening your heart. But there's a world of difference between boldness and brashness. There is no place for brashness in the approach of a man to God. We recognize who he is, his holiness, mercy, justice, goodness, truth, his entire majesty. And we take our place before him as humble suppliants who are naturally unworthy, but who are by his grace surrendered to our God and to his will. We take our place before him, bowed down to the dust, to confess our utter and absolute dependence upon him. We bow before him because we thank him for every token of his grace. What have I that I did not receive? What am I that, other than a sinner, that grace did not make me? I have no cause to be proud. I have no cause to be uplifted except to be thankful to God. It's all of God and it's all of grace. And we bow before him to state our willingness to hear what God the Lord would say and to receive what God the Lord would give. Now this is the fundamental meaning of worship. It's an approach to God that fully recognizes our position as weak and erring creatures as we bow before our Creator and our Redeemer. About 70 years or so ago, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury called William Temple. It's a man you'll not hear me quote very often because there are things that he did as Archbishop of Canterbury that have borne an evil fruit, and we are still reaping the results of his folly to this very day. But I came across a statement of Temple's on worship, and I thought he's got it right. I want you to listen carefully. He says, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. Then listen to these statements. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of our mind with his truth. It is the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to his love and the surrender of the will to his purpose. That is worship. Now that's a wonderful list of statements, and it really begs a preacher, preach every point one at a time. I want this to sink in. How often people come and they profess to worship, but there's no connection between the holiness of God and their conscience. How often have you seen people, let's not talk about others, how often have you done this yourself? You come to God's house, you open the hymnal, you sing like an angel. You open the Bible, you read the Bible. You congratulate the preacher, you greet the brethren. You are truly a saint. And as soon as you go out, then you sink into relativism, and you can explain away just about any sin that comes your way. In other words, there is a great divorce between what we profess in worship and what we do in practice. And what is that saying? Our conscience is certainly not instructed by the holiness of God. If I am living in the constant realization that not only in church, not only when I'm saying my prayers, but when I'm out there in the workplace, I am living in communion with the Holy One of Israel. And I am conscious, I am dealing with a Heavenly Father who is truly the Holy Father. Men and women, that will certainly quicken your conscience. Your conscience will not be, what will you get away with? At least I'm a wee bit better than the world. Or I don't do what he does or she does. No, no, your conscience then will be quickened by the holiness of God. But you can't worship unless your mind is nourished. A lot of Christians are wondering, what's wrong in my life? What's wrong in my home? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong. And I'm going to be very brutally frank here. There are an awful lot of Christians who know more about the latest television series or whatever it may be. They know more about the sports stats than they know about their Bible. They could spend all Saturday afternoon watching a football match and all Saturday night. And some of them go and desecrate the Sabbath day and do the same on the Lord's Day. But if the preacher went 10 minutes too long, my, we have World War III. What's wrong with us? The mind is not being nourished in God's truth. This word must saturate the heart and the mind if we're ever going to worship. The imagination must be purified by the beauty of God. I don't know if William Temple was in any way interacting with the theology of the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, whose thesis was that the holiness of God is true beauty. Holiness is beauty. Now that doesn't resonate with today, does it? Here's another rabbit trail I daren't go up. Young Christian. Not just young ladies, mind you. Young Christian. And some not so young. You all want to look so lovely, so beautiful, so attractive. The tragedy is so often the pressure's on to look like the pimps and the prostitutes of Hollywood. That's not beauty. Holiness is true beauty. Notice what Temple says, the purifying of the imagination in worship, that you're not dealing with some crude imaginations in worship. But I'll go further and say, if you're going to worship, that imagination is going to have a mighty purifying. We live in an unclean age. Do you know that across America and in churches of every denomination, and I don't know anything about this church whatsoever, nothing at all, and I would hope to be wrong, but I would be very surprised. You get a gathering of people together, just even a few people, and you can be almost certain in this vile age in which we live, there are men addicted to their computer and to their porn sites and to the filth and the wickedness of the world, and their minds have become cesspools of iniquity. I have come across women who are not a step behind them. What's the answer? The purifying of the imagination with the beauty of our God. Opening then our heart to his love and surrendering our will to his purpose. That is true holiness. That's the meaning as the text defines worship. Let me say a word about this, that it also denotes the way to worship. I will worship toward thy holy temple. The word toward simply means facing. I will worship facing thy holy temple. If you go way back to the book of Deuteronomy, and time will not allow me to do this tonight, but if you go back to chapter 12 and look especially at verses 5 through 7 and 10 through 14, you'll see that the Lord, from the very beginning, appointed a place for the children of Israel to sacrifice, to worship, and to meet with him. When they came into the land, the tabernacle was, first of all, it was in the wilderness. Then the tabernacle was pitched at Shiloh. And then later, you had the temple that David planned for and Solomon actually erected. Now, the truth was that God had set a place. The children of Israel, though they did it, but it was part of their apostasy. When you read of the high places, etc., though at times God, in mercy, did not cut them off immediately for it, this is what led to their ultimate destruction. For God had said, you could not worship, you could not sacrifice any place you wanted, or in any way you wanted. He said, I have appointed the place. That is my provision. And this is the place, and this is the way. You remember when the Nehemiah started to pray about the desolations of Jerusalem. In chapter 1 of that book, you have this wonderful prayer of Nehemiah. And he reminded the Lord of what he had said through Moses. If you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather you from thence and will bring you where? Unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah could never forget that God had chosen a place. He had not left the Jews to follow their own devices. He had set the place where he would be worshipped. And that was the awesome thought that filled David's mind when he said, I will worship facing thy holy temple. Now, here's where I get Christ-centered worship. What's the New Testament meaning of that place? That temple typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the 29th Psalm and verse 9, you will read something about that place, that temple, that tabernacle. The end of Psalm 29, verse 9, we read, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The marginal reading in the authorized version, and I think a very, very valid translation of it is, every whit of it uttereth his glory. Everything in the temple speaks of his glory. John 1:14 says he tabernacled among us. In John 2, we read of the Lord Jesus speaking of his body as the temple. He said, destroy this temple. And the Jews thought, you're talking about destroying a temple that took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? But he was speaking not of Herod's temple. He was speaking of the true temple, which is his body. He is the temple. He is Emmanuel. He is God dwelling with men. He is the place where we meet with God. So when the text says, I will worship facing thy holy temple, it's saying I will worship with my face toward Christ, with my eyes upon him. Now follow me carefully. He is the sole way to God, the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's a truth that is not widely believed nowadays. One of our ministers is doing a documentary on ecumenism, in which he has filmed interviews with some of the leading characters in evangelicalism. He spoke to Robert Schuller. He spoke to the president,
whatever he's called, of the National Association of Evangelicals. He spoke to the president, as he was then, of the Southern Baptist Convention. You would not believe the amount of waffle he puts on that film, an appearance by Dr. Billy Graham on Robert Schuller's program, in which they exulted together. Billy Graham said that he knew, and he had always believed, but he knew that there were people around the world, and they were saved, and they were Christians, even though they had never heard the name of Jesus, because they were living the best they could according to the light they had. Just recently, our president echoed the same heretical rubbish. We all worship the same God. You hear this constantly. People of faith. As if there were something magical about faith. You know, if your faith is in a false God, you're damned. If your faith is in a fallacy, you're a fool. It's not faith per se that saves anybody. It is the great object of saving faith that matters, and that is God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. When Chuck Colson was receiving the Templeton Award, it's an award given out for, it's more or less the religious version of the Nobel Peace Prize. Maybe that'll tell you something about it. Al Gore hasn't got it yet, but he might try. But when Chuck Templeton was receiving that, some people contacted him and said they thought it was compromised. And they said to him, now if you will, they got in touch with his office. They said, if you will say, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we'll not criticize you. We'll go along with this. And the office said, well, strangely, that's exactly what he is going to say. But when he got there, what he said, well, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, period. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus went on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I was listening just yesterday as I came here to a testimony of a dear brother in our church in Malvern, Pennsylvania, who was the product of an Irish-Italian Roman Catholic home, and how God met with him through the reading of the Scripture. For 17 years, closeted in a garage in his home, getting there to read the Bible, afraid to be known as a Bible reader. And God saved him. My, what a joy, he was saying. Well, when I began to read the Bible, I found no saints, I found no statues, I found no Mary, I found no Queen of Heaven, no mediatrix. I didn't find anything between God and the sinner but one mediator, Jesus Christ. I will worship with my face toward Christ. He's the only way of approach to God. He's the all-sufficient way of approach to God. He's the temple. If you go back to the temple, or to the tabernacle even, there's an entrance. Jesus says, I'm the door. There's an altar of blood sacrifice and atonement. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. In other words, we have a finished sacrifice in Christ. He is the Lamb of God. There's a laver of purification and sanctification. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In the tabernacle, you could go beyond the laver into the holy place. On your right hand side, there would be the table of showbread. Christ is the bread of life. He is the table of feasting and of fellowship. On your left, there would be the golden lampstand, speaking of the Spirit's illumination and power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the midst, before the veil, there would be the golden altar. Christ is our intercessor.
Hebrews 10:19 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near. As that stands, it says a beautiful thing. We have confidence to enter because Jesus shed his blood for us. But I think there's a deeper meaning. John Brown, the great Scottish theologian and commentator, pointed out that the Greek text says simply, we have confidence regarding the entering into the holiest. Whose entering into the holiest is the book of Hebrews all about? Christ's entering in. I have confidence tonight. He has entered in the head of a redeemed race. He has entered in the firstborn among many brethren. He has entered in as our forerunner. Thank God by him we have confidence now to come. Beyond the veil there was the ark, covered with the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of atonement. Christ is our ark, in which the law of God resides complete and unbroken. Christ is our mercy seat, sprinkled with his own blood. And overlooking it, what do you have? The cherubim. I remember when I first studied the tabernacle, what on earth do the cherubim speak of? One writer suggests it was the Old and the New Testament looking down on the same. That's a great truth, but it's not what it means. The cherubim in Scripture are always God's ministers of judgment. You find that right at the beginning. When Adam fell, the cherubim kept the way with flaming sword to the tree of life, barring the way. But now those cherubim of judgment are looking down with complacency upon the propitiation of Christ, upon the sacrifice of Calvary, upon the shed blood. God is satisfied with Christ. I am satisfied with Christ. He is the all-sufficient way of approach to God. He's the substantial content of worship. When you worship, you have nothing to plead beyond him. Now, this is not Jesus' only Unitarianism. I'm a Trinitarian. But understand this. God has revealed everything in Christ. Worship is looking to the full revelation of God in him. We worship with our face toward him. And here's something I will only mention, but my, how vastly important. He is the standard or the regulating principle in the worship of God. Our worship is a Christ-centered worship. Let me sum it all up by saying, look, God never allowed innovation in worship. God never allowed his people simply to dream up what was the most popular way. In other words, God never in Scripture ordained the Bill Hybels way. Let's take a poll of the people, what they want in church, and let's see how much we can give them. That's not God's way. And I make that very clear to you. Innovation is apostasy. Christ stands at the center. Everything is as he is, as he has done, as he has said. As the Westminster Divines pointed out, there are things that are of no consequence, things that are not laid down in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say whether you should have the aisle in the middle or to the right or to the left. Those are things of no consequence. It doesn't say whether you should meet at 9 o'clock, that ungodly hour that you meet at, or 11 o'clock, the way we civilized free Presbyterians meet. It doesn't say that. Those are things of no consequence. But I want to tell you, it is of consequence whether you sing a psalm or a biblical hymn or spiritual song, or whether you're singing a rock concert music. That is of consequence. It is of consequence whether you're preaching a Christ-centered gospel or whether you're preaching a man-centered innovation. In 2001, the summer edition of Leadership Journal carried two articles.
One was by a professional marketer and the other was by a preacher. And the professional marketer talked about what was going on in the marketing world. And he said that retailers were now not just selling a particular product, they were providing an experience. He said, how does this apply to the church? And this was his reply. It doesn't. When the church gets into the business of staging experiences, that quickly becomes idolatry. Increasingly, you find people talking about the worship experience rather than the worship service. That reflects what's happening in the world. That was the marketer. Now came the preacher, and listen to what he said. People are on a search for the spiritual, and what they're looking for is far more experiential than cerebral. Now listen to this. Instead of thinking their way into feeling, they are feeling their way into thinking. That is apostasy. People want experience. People want joy. That's why the charismatic movement is so popular. We had Barack Obama in Greenville there just last Sunday. The Sunday before. He went to a huge charismatic outfit down the road from us. And I was interested not so much in what he had to say as to what the newspaper correspondent had to say about the service, with the flashing neon signs and the great rock concert and the decibel levels as high as any rock concert. This was worship. People had experience, no doubt. Twitching, dancing. Man, they were having a rare old time. There is emotion there. And let's be honest, there's an awful lot of churches that are as dead as get out. I mean, there's many, many a church that's absolutely dead. You think of some of them smiling, they would crack their face. It's terrible. Deadness is not spirituality. But I'm going to give you a rule. I believe in emotion in religion. I believe in it. I believe a religion that's not emotional is not of God. But let me give you the rule. True emotion is that which is produced by a vision or contemplation of great truth about a great God and his glorious gospel. That will produce emotion. The other emotion is a false fire, and the tragedy is it will burn you out. The only fire that burns and leaves no ashes is the fire of God. And that comes, as I say, as the result of great truth. I could go on all night in that. Christ, not only the way to God, Christ, not only the all-sufficient way, Christ providing the content of our worship, Christ regulating even the style of our worship. But finally, this describes the worshiper. I will worship. Now that brings it to you and me. I stand before you tonight a vile, filthy, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. I often go before God and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. If I had got 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, long ago I would be deeper down than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I will worship. Can you say that? Who may worship? I think the obvious answer is any man who will bow down and approach God looking unto Jesus as he's revealed in the Word. God commands. This is the text that immediately precedes, if my memory's right, what the text through which Spurgeon was saved. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Now what does it say? "Look unto me and be saved." When Spurgeon heard that on a snowy winter's morning, coming from a preacher who could not preach to save his life in the pulpit because the preacher couldn't make it. And Spurgeon heard that, God opened up his eyes and he looked and he said, "I felt I could look my eyes away. Sinner, may you worship God. If you've come into this meeting tonight unclean, separated from God, under the wrath and the curse of God, may you worship God tonight. Yes, sir, you may, if you are willing right here and now to bow the knee to the God of glory and bow the knee to his precious Son, confessing him to be what he is, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, who lived to fulfill the law for us, died to pay its penalty for us, rose again in token of our justification, ascended to the right hand of God, and is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. If you are willing to bow the knee, prostrate yourself before him, confess yourself the sinner and him the Savior, you will be saved and you may worship him." He commands it. Backsliders may worship him. How many does that describe here tonight? You're not where you were. You're not where you want to be. You remember how you walked with God and the Bible was a living book and the place of prayer was a place of joy. But tonight you're far away and your heart is cold and here you are defeated and you're as miserable and wretched. Behind the bland smile, there's an aching and a breaking heart and a terrible void. Like Jonah, you've been on the run from God. What do? You do what Jonah did. "Then said I," chapter 2, verse 4 of Jonah, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." I will look again. Oh, is there a man or a woman here tonight? You've lost out. Prayer life's dead. Public witness is dead. Enjoyment of the fellowship of God's people is just a distant memory. I will look again. The backslider may come to worship. Every believer should do as David did. As Daniel did. As Paul commands in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ-centered worship. I leave you with the words of a little hymn. My dad, who's now in the glory, used to sing some hymns as he went around the church. He wasn't a great singer, though he had been a choir master in his younger days. Self-taught musician, but a musician of rare ability. One of his favorite hymns as he went around the house, and it's always stayed with me, was, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light his glory and grace." Let us pray. Father in heaven, humbly do we bow before thee. Fill our vision with Christ. Humble our hearts before thy gracious throne. O Lord, tonight we pray,
bring some poor, lost, wandering sinner to Jesus. Thank God he loves to save the sinner. Restore the backslidden in heart. Revive the church of God in this place. Revive my heart. By thy grace, let every one of us honestly say, and give us grace to fulfill it, I will worship, I will bow myself to the ground before thee, facing my blessed Savior, the all-sufficient Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.